Good morning. Glad you're here today. Hopefully you've seen this before. If not, there should be some on your way out. Join me, half sheets. I hope you all have them in your Bibles. I hope that you've all taken my hint, suggestion, affirmation, command to be reading each week the passage that's before us for the following Sunday. So today we're in Mark chapter 8. And so hopefully you've read that, asked these four questions. Hopefully you've joined someone else or asked someone else to join you to read the passage and ask the four questions. And hopefully at some point you get up courage, wisdom, insight to invite a third person into that mix, hopefully someone who doesn't know Christ, and ask them to join you in following Christ. So this next week you'll be reading Mark chapter 10. And that's a great story. So I encourage you to grab one of these and at the very minimum be reading these by yourself, praying for someone else to read them with, praying for someone else to bring into the mix. I had somebody share with me recently that they've been doing this, and for the first time in their married life, as a husband and wife, they sat down and read the scriptures together. And they were just thrilled about that, and I think that's a great thing. So it could be anybody. It could be your husband or your wife. It could be a child. It could be a parent. It could be a friend. It could be a neighbor. It could be anybody. But what I want you to do is begin to think about sitting down and very simply opening the scriptures together and asking four simple questions about that, about the text. You'll be amazed what the Holy Spirit of God does when you engage Him at His Word and in His Word. And so be about that. Great thing. So grab one of these before you go. If you don't have one, make sure you grab extra copies. Like I said, I keep one in every Bible I own. I've started to keep a Bible in my car with me. There's one in my backpack. So wherever I go, I've got a Bible and a join me. And so if something comes up or an opportunity comes up, I can ask anybody to join me. Let's read the passage of Scripture together. And starting to think that way is really what is going to lead you to behave that way at some point in the future. So that's my encouragement. Exhortation, hint, command for you. Okay? So take that however it works. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27 to verse 38. This passage comes in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, and it signifies a switch and a change in Jesus' ministry and a paradigm shift for the disciples, a huge paradigm shift for the disciples. Really, the passage, kind of geographically, if you follow Jesus' movements, takes us to this upper northernmost part of the nation of Israel. That's where he finds himself right now. So there's almost, in the gospel stories, a geographical movement of God, of Jesus, that corresponds to the high point, so to speak, of his ministry, and then the low point. Because if we say right here is the high point where we have a confession of Jesus by his disciples, he begins his descent into Jerusalem where he will be crucified and laid in the tomb, which would be the very low point of his ministry. And so that there's a corresponding movement geographically. So we find ourselves up in the northernmost part of Israel today, in the city called Caesarea Philippi. So let's just read along with me as I read. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now you'll notice something about Jesus' questioning of his disciples that's very insightful. It's a process of moving from the general to the specific. And even as you engage with people, this is a great way to engage people. We don't walk up to someone and say, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" You know, that's a specific question. You might start with a little more general question. What's faith like for you? And then you can move into that more specific. And that's really the method that Jesus uses here. He asks them a kind of a open-ended, broad question, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." Now that's a fascinating array of answers, especially because John the Baptist is a contemporary of Jesus's, and he just recently died. And so they must be referring to some sense or belief that maybe John the Baptist came back to life in Jesus, who apparently they've never heard of. It's just a weird answer, but it may be reflected just in the difference of cultures. You know, for us today, you find out immediately what everybody's doing and had for lunch 5 minutes, or actually while they're having lunch, on your cell phone. And back in those days, communication was a much different bird. So it might just be reflective of an ancient culture and weird forms of communication, and telephone, that game you played as a kid, really being in play. But who knows, that's really a bizarre answer, though. John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Jews believe that Elijah would precede the Messiah, that the coming of Elijah would be a precursor to the Messiah's arrival. Others, one of the prophets. So there was still speculation about who Jesus was. And maybe even in the minds of the disciples, they are still speculating as to who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Is he the real deal? And so there still might be questions about that. Jesus continues by questioning them specifically, but who do you say that I am? And this frames really the first and most important question of our text this morning. So who do you believe Jesus is? It really becomes the foundation for why we would follow him. Who is he? I mean, we do this all the time, make these kinds of assessments of someone's qualifications in terms of how we would respond or listen to them. So we go to a doctor. Presumably they have knowledge about medicine and things related to my ailments. So I go and I listen to them and I do what they say. That's a method of following. That's a way of following. I go to a mechanic when I don't know what's wrong with my car and I follow his instructions or let him work on my car. That's a way of following. We find out whether or not the person we're listening to or looking at is worthy of our attention, of our devotion, of our discipleship. And so this is the ultimate question that we want to ask, is who is Jesus? And so Jesus asks them this question at this very important point, because up until now, all he said is follow me. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's all he said. He hasn't really laid any requirements on the disciples about what it might mean to follow him. He just said, follow me. Now they left and followed him. But nonetheless, everything's been peachy keen up until now. Everywhere he goes, he's had marvelous success. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's healing people who he doesn't even know, that are touching him. Just before this passage of Scripture, he heals a blind man. He's fed 5,000 people. He's fed 4,000 people. And the disciples are on this high, like, this is really great. This guy's got a lot of power. Maybe he's the guy. He's going to take us and take our nation and turn it all around. We're going to get out from underneath the Roman oppression, and this guy's going to lead us back to the glory days of the nation of Israel. And so they're very optimistic. They have a very forward-looking mindset. So Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, verse 29, you are the Christ. Which is the right answer. Christ is a synonym, or really the anglicized word of Christos, the Greek word, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the Messiah or the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. Anointed One meant someone authorized and sent by God for a divine mission. So Anointed Ones in the Old Testament were priests and kings. They were anointed. And so Jesus fills those two slots. He's the Anointed One. He's come as the priest to set us free from our sins, and he's come as the king to demand our allegiance and obedience. So remember back the story of the demoniac. These are the two-pronged things that Jesus does for us. Frees us from our sins, and he calls us into a life of obedience. Then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Again, we run across this phrase in Mark. Why does Jesus tell them to tell no one? And I think the answer is twofold. First of all, already in Jesus' ministry, you have crowds of people following him and mobbing him. They think he's just Elijah, or maybe a reincarnation of John the Baptist, or maybe a prophet. If they come to believe that he's actually the Messiah, this might get out of control. And Jesus says, I don't want anyone following me if they don't know who I am and they don't know what it means to follow me. And this is really the rub of this particular passage and what he's going to tell the disciples next. Can't pull this out of context. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to know who I am first before you follow me. So don't tell anyone because you guys are just figuring it out. And you've been with me all the time, and they still don't know who I am. And I'm not interested in people following me for the wrong reasons or if they don't know who I am. I'm not interested in that. So he begins to tell them why he doesn't want them to tell anyone. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Now, you've got to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They're on a high. I mean, he just healed a blind guy. He just raised the dead. He just cast out a demon. He just fed people over and over again. He's really shown a power and an authority of a remarkable nature. And now he tells them, I'm going to suffer and die. He says he's going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. There goes their idea that he would lead the nation back to prominence, because if he was going to do that, he would need the leadership behind him. And he's to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And then notice in verse 32, it says he was stating the matter plainly. Which means he was explaining it explicitly. Which means this probably took longer than the verse. We got the summary. He probably spent a lot of time. I imagine he spoke to them about how he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I imagine he went through the Old Testament and pinpointed all of these things that talked about the necessity of a sacrifice. That the lambs and the bulls and the goats were not enough. This needs to happen for people to be saved. I imagine this is the beginning of the lessons that the disciples learned about the atonement and the need for the atonement straight from the lips of Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, what you need to understand is this, that when Peter rebukes Jesus, it's inappropriate at every level. Not just the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of the universe. Here, let me tell you what to do, Jesus. Let me just correct you a moment. Not only is it wrong from that standpoint, from the standpoint of the divine nature of Christ, it is wrong as a disciple, as someone who followed a teacher in those days at the very human level. Correcting a teacher was rare. And some sages believed teaching the law, even in the presence of one's teacher, merited death from God. That if you taught while your teacher was present, you should be killed. This was the nature of the authority of a teacher. Disciples followed their teachers, literally remaining behind them out of respect when they walked. So when Jesus now confronts Peter, as we'll see in this next verse, and ordered him to get behind him figuratively, he's telling him to return to a position of discipleship. Return back to your spot where you belong. I'm the teacher. You're to follow. I'm the Lord. You are the servant. And so it's a very powerful picture of how Peter oversteps his bounds. Verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Notice that when he looks around, the text tells us that he sees his disciples. Because Peter stands for every man. Just because Peter said it doesn't mean the other disciples weren't thinking it. And don't make the mistake of thinking somehow that you might have said something different. That you would have been the different disciple who would have said, "No, I get it, Jesus. Yeah, you go die." None of us would have been in that boat. Peter stands for every one of us. Because this switch is huge. And make no mistake, this call to discipleship, is huge. Because even before Jesus begins to tell them about picking up their cross, they understand this much. If I'm going to follow this man, I'm following him where he goes, and what happens to him affects me. And so Peter's got going, "No way. I like what just happened. I like where we're headed. Let's find some more blind guys and let's heal them. Let's find some more crowds and let's feed them. Let's find some more demon-possessed people and let's cast them out. Let's find some more dead people and let's raise them up. Let's do this. This is good." And Peter's like, No way. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for suffering and dying and for the scribes and all those guys to be really, really mad at me. I just thought you were doing this so you could posture yourself and be the leader." So Peter gets it right from the get-go. He says, "This has implications for me." And then Jesus makes this statement that probably is the universal statement that we could apply to every part of our life, and every day we could rise up and repeat as a memory verse and as a frame of mind that we need to get ourselves into. He tells him, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And that's our challenge. That really is the challenge of following Jesus. That really is the challenge of this walk with Christ that we're talking about. And that is that every day I get up and I have an agenda and I have desires and I have needs, and I want those needs and desires met. And I'm going to chase it. And Jesus comes back and said, "Yeah, but I want you to do God's will, not yours." And you go, "Yeah, but I didn't sign up for that." So this is the battle, right? This really becomes the battle. How is it that I figure out where my will and God's will intersects and live there? And usually it's on the point of submitting to God's will. And so my prayer needs to be, "Lord, not my will be done, but thine. Holy Spirit of God, change my heart so that it matches the mind and heart of God." That's where our will and God's will intersects. Jesus models that for us. He models that for us. "I did not come to be served, but to serve. Come to lay down my life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus models this perspective for us here in this passage. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Meaning, can you acquire any amount of wealth that will be payment for your soul? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." At the wilderness temptation, Satan offered up a kingdom to Jesus. And it was a kingdom without the cross. worship me, all of this will be yours. Jesus knew that his path to that place, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was through the cross. And what Satan was offering him at the temptation was a kingdom without the cross. You and I face the same temptation. And that is we have a picture of following Jesus that doesn't include the cross. And we are very much like the disciples in this. They were in a position where they felt empowered and strong and things were going their way. God was on their side. Their stuff would get done. And Jesus shatters it. And he says, nope, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And guess what? You take up your cross and follow me. That way. Americans have this same challenge. This is our biggest problem with the whole discipleship matrix. And that is that we too want the kingdom, want to be disciples without the cross. We want to do this without making any sacrifices. We want to do this. We want to see God as someone who is our benefactor. He blesses us. And when we pray for things, he responds. He gives us everything we want. And this is a constant challenge in our culture. And it is reflected in our Christianity. I'm going to read something to you. It's pretty long, but I think it's helpful in painting this picture. It's from someone else. I'll just read it to you. It's I think, well done, but it's long, so hang in there with me. This week I read a book by a Christian leader entitled Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. It sold many millions of copies, and it was on the New York Times bestseller list. And this book offers a roadmap to a happy, fulfilled life. The author does have some good thoughts and advice, especially in the second half of the book. He's right. God is loving and generous, and God doesn't want us to beat ourselves up and put ourselves down and crawl around with our face in the dirt. That's for snakes. The author is right. Service can bring fulfillment, even joy, and he recommends living to give, not living to get. And yes, there is something to be said about the power of positive thinking. In the beginning of the book and in the first few chapters, the author calls readers to set our sights high, to set our minds high. And where does he tell us to set them? Well, here's how the book opens. In the very first story in the book, the author tells of a man who saw a magnificent house in Hawaii, who caught himself thinking, you'll never live in a place like that. And then thinking, that's right. As long as I can't imagine it, it won't happen. The author says the man correctly realized that his own thoughts and attitudes were condemning him to mediocrity. He determined then and there to start believing better of himself and believing better of God. The author's second example tells of a young woman in Florida who wanted to become Miss America, but twice was the runner-up in the Florida pageant. So she moved to Kansas. She won in Kansas, and he goes on to talk about her. And then he talks about describing how he and his wife were out walking one day and they saw a beautiful home in the final stages of construction. He writes, being the great man of faith that I am, I said that home is so far beyond our reach. I don't see how we could ever afford something like that. My wife had much more faith than I did, and she would not give up. Over the next few months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory, and I started believing that somehow, some way, God could bring it to pass. A few years later, it did come to pass, and the author continues, I don't believe it would have happened if my wife had not talked me into enlarging my vision. God has so much more in store for you. The author goes on to assert that because of God's divine favor, we can expect preferential treatment such as this. He told a story about an excellent parking space opening up before him in a crowded parking lot as a result of God's favor, and also stories of 2 occasions when he was stopped for speeding. Both times he got let off with just a warning. Why didn't he get ticketed? Because of God's divine favor. Now, really, what's happened there is that we've turned God into a God who's concerned about what we typically in our culture would call first world problems. My cell phone doesn't work. It cracked on the back. It's got broken glass. I want a nicer cell phone. Lord, can you get me a nicer cell phone? I mean, I'm not asking for too much. I'm not dreaming really big. I'm just wanting a new cell phone, for crying out loud. So our Christianity is reduced to God being the solver of first world problems, which are not problems at all. This is why people look at us and they say, really? That's what I'm going to sacrifice for? The gospel calls us to a different style of life, a different perspective. What I just read to you was a self-absorbed Christianity that sees God as some sort of divine genie who exists to meet my needs, to bless me and make me feel better. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing wrong with a cell phone. I have a cell phone. There's nothing wrong with a home. I have a home. There's nothing wrong with a car. I have a car. There's nothing wrong with a wife. I have a wife. Okay? It's all good. There's nothing wrong with dreaming big or pursuing big things. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But don't mistake that for Christianity or discipleship. And I don't even think that that really should be the focal point of your prayer, even though you should pray about everything. I think your heart should be driven to follow Jesus Christ and to live like he lived. And so my prayer life, if I'm concerned about loving the Lord God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, is consumed with praise, adoration, and thanksgiving. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ and I follow the commands of Jesus Christ, who says, love your neighbor as yourself, I'm praying that he bless my neighbor, not me. That becomes a focal point in my prayer. And how can I be a blessing to my neighbor? If discipleship or following Jesus is go and make disciples, I'm thinking about how to share this marvelous message of Christ that gives people a place to land in terms of acceptance and security and identity and purpose in life. And if we sell the American dream as Christianity, guess what? People already got that message. There's nothing new. There's nothing interesting even. It's dull. And to take Christianity and just make it into some sort of vehicle by which I gain the American dream may be one of the biggest heresies we've committed. As Americans, we find ourselves in the place of disciples right here, of being at a place where we want Jesus to do everything for us. We're certainly willing to follow him, but we want him to do more of all that good stuff he's already done for us. And now he's going to land a hammer on us. And I'm not sure we're ready for that. We don't like this. So that's why I have a cartoon for you. I'll lighten it up. This bit about cross-carrying. It's your call to find your identity in Jesus, live out your life in service of others. Okay, I was worried it would be hard. It's not that funny, but it's a little light. As many of you know, I was cleaning out my garage, because we live on a street you all drive by, and all of my crap, and that's the best word I could think of, that was in the garage was on the driveway. Did you see it? How many of you saw it this week as you drove by? Yeah, I was like... So the joke is, none of you stopped to help. The second joke is that nobody, not any of you or anyone else, stopped to ask me if any of it was for sale, which tells you the quality of what was in the driveway, which is the stuff we're keeping. I mean, so Kelly, we have stuff here that we've not seen for 10 years. Okay, literally. I didn't want any of you to come over and help me. And some of you asked, it's like, there's no way you are coming to help me. Right? It's like, I don't want you helping me clean the bathroom at my house. And I don't want you in my garage. Because you're going to see what I kept. And it's like, why did you keep that? It's like when you watch Hoarders. And you go, what's wrong with those people? That's how I felt all weekend. What is wrong with you? Why in the world do you have a nice plastic, it's this part of a little cubicle thing, plastic drawers, filled with your kids' old smelly soccer socks. Stop it. Stop that right now. Listen, it's like, why do I have this? I mean, literally, 20 pairs. At least 20 pairs. And that, okay, so just, if it's TMI, it's TMI. It's like, I should call Caleb, see if he wants these. And then it's like, really? He doesn't want these. I don't care now if he wants these. They're gone. You know how many trash cans? I stole my neighbor's trash can because he was gone, and he had an empty one. So I stole his trash can so I could fill three. And we only had one bag of trash this week. And there's still more stuff. I'm embarrassed because the ushers are coming over for a barbecue later, and there's still stuff in the backyard that she hasn't cleaned up. But let me tell you something. I couldn't get it out of my head as I'm clearing out my garage, throwing stuff away, going, what were you thinking, keeping this stuff? I couldn't get these words out of my head. What will it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? And I was looking at my trash and I was saying, wow, you throw away more stuff than much of the world lives on. And so do you. And here's the challenge for American Christians. We are wealthy beyond imagining. It is proven by our trash. Listen to some of these statistics. This is a distraction to discipleship. All of our stuff is a distraction to our discipleship. All of our trash. Americans represent 5% of the world's population, but generate 30% of the world's garbage. In sum, Americans waste or cause to be wasted nearly 1 million pounds of materials per person per year. This figure includes 3.5 billion pounds of carpet landfilled, 3.3 trillion pounds of CO2 gas emitted into the atmosphere, 19 billion pounds of polystyrene peanuts. 19 billion pounds of polystyrene peanuts. Think about that. Packing material. 28 billion pounds of food discarded. 360 billion pounds of organic and inorganic chemicals used for manufacturing. 710 billion pounds of hazardous waste. And 3.7 trillion pounds of construction debris. If wastewater is factored in, the total annual flow of waste in the American industrial system is 250 trillion pounds. Less than 2% of the total waste stream in the United States is recycled. For all the world to live as Americans live, we would need two more Earths. Three more if the population should double, and 12 Earths altogether if worldwide standards of living doubled in the next 40 years. Americans throw away enough garbage every day to fill 63,000 garbage trucks, which if lined up end to end for an entire year would stretch halfway to the moon every day. In a lifetime, the average American will personally throw away 600 times his or her body weight, which for an average adult would leave a legacy of 90,000 pounds of trash at the end of their lifetime. Of the garbage Americans throw out, half could be recycled, which is enough to fill a football stadium from top to bottom every day. Of these recyclables, Americans throw away enough aluminum to rebuild the entire commercial air fleet every 3 months. Enough steel to reconstruct Manhattan, and enough wood to heat 5 million homes for 200 years. U.S. waste disposal costs exceed $100 billion annually. Now, let me just tell you this. That is an obstacle to your discipleship. We are rich, we are wealthy, and I can't get it out of my head that I want another tablet. And I already have a cell phone, a tablet, and a laptop, but I want another one. That's a disease. And it's an obstacle to following Jesus. Because then we start to worry about in our prayer life, as we pull into Winco, Lord, please give me a close parking spot. That becomes the substance of our prayer. And it's very difficult to get out of the selfish loop and to get into the loop that Jesus calls us to that says, listen, God's interests are more important than yours. And what it means to follow me is to display that. What it means to follow me is to look like Jesus in that. You know what? Jesus is worth following. He's worth following because this is who he is. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by God as an example for us of how to live, of what it means to be human, of what it means to be fulfilled, of what it means to end up your life at the end of it, to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and to have joy about the way you lived your life and conducted yourself, as opposed to regret. I regret some of those choices that have filled my garage. Not all of them. My boys playing soccer, I don't regret. But I regret some of those choices that are reflected in that lifestyle in my garage. He is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. He is definitely worth listening to. He's definitely worth looking at, and he's definitely worth following. He is worth it. Jesus is worth all of that. And his life is characterized by servanthood. It's displayed by it. He is now informing his disciples of a shift. All right, you've seen the magic show. Now you're going to see the sacrifice. And this is what it means to follow me, not this. This demonstrated my power, but what I want you to see now is how you should live your life in emulation of me. So I want to leave you with a discipleship definition. As we talk about discipleship, one of the things all of us need to do is be on the same page with regard to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a very simple three-part definition, and this is going to be our definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is, disciple is a word that means learner. A disciple is a learner. And so we are going to learn from Jesus. He is our teacher. He is all of our teacher. However that works. You know what I mean. He's the teacher of all of us. We'll make it simple. Right? I want to follow Jesus. I want you to join me in following Jesus. And I want everyone I know to follow Jesus because he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He's worth following. And so we want to emulate him. And so our learning comes from him, and primarily our learning about Jesus, we're going to talk about his teaching to us, that he teaches us about the nature of God. And then he lived that. His teaching extended not just to the verbal, but to the behavioral. And so we're not only going to learn from Jesus, we're going to behave like Jesus. A disciple learns from Jesus, and a disciple behaves like Jesus. And that's the hard part of this passage. But that means, you know what? Jesus was wealthy. He had the glory of heaven. He dwelt in glory that couldn't be described. And he left that place of glory, and he came here, and he did what? He took on the form of a servant. And he did that in obedience to the point of death. There's the behavior that we're trying to emulate. And when you start living like Jesus, behaving like Jesus, that's when really people start to notice something different about you. Otherwise, it's just the American dream wrapped up in a genie. And we're no different from anyone else. But to follow Jesus means to learn from him, to behave like him, and finally, to tell others about him. And so if you take those three things, the paradigm is learn from Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Behave like Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. Tell others about Jesus, go and make disciples. This is what it means to obey Jesus in those three commands very simply. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Learn from Jesus. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Behave like Jesus. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Tell others about Jesus. Father in heaven, what a powerful story, but it's daunting, Lord. It's daunting. It's intimidating for us to read this. It's frightening. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that he would be the one who lends strength to this venture. I pray, Lord, that we would come to grips with this beyond our capacity discipleship, so that when we pray, we begin to pray for change, for strength, for dependency upon you, to be obedient to the call of discipleship. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work quickly in us to transform us so that we might have the mind of Christ, so that we might have this phrase live in us, that God's will is greater than our will, that God's interests trump our interests, that our minds and our hearts would not be set on our own interests, the interests of man, but on God's interests. So may you have your way in us, Lord, transform us so that we truly might reflect your image, so that we truly might behave like sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.